Good morning. The theme of the current series of sermons is on family. As I was trying to come up with a sermon on family, for some reason, Joshua 24, verse 15 kept on getting stuck in my mind. Much like the lyrics of our favorite praise songs that got stuck in our mind. Joshua 24:15 says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This verse appears in the last chapter of the book of Joshua. The event took place before Joshua was about to die. He gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, and he urged the Israelites to make a choice between serving God or serving idols. He then made a covenant with the people of Israel, getting a binding commitment from the people to the Word of God. First, a little background. Out of all places, why Joshua picked Shechem. Shechem was the place where Abraham first received his first promise from God after he came to Canaan. Shechem was also the place where Jacob would settle after he came back from his father-in-law's house. It is also the place where he purified his house by putting away all idols. As we remember, Rachel was the one who stole the idols from her father. And Jacob would bury all the idols underneath an oak tree. And we believe this could very well be the same oak tree that Joshua is now making a covenant with all the people of Israel. The outline of today's sermon is quite simple. From verse 2, God spoke through Joshua, reminding all the Israelites what God had done for them in the past. He then called for Israelites to respond to God by serving him. To serve him means also to fear him, to serve him with sincerity and truth, and putting away all idols. And after that, he urged all the Israelites to make a decision whether to serve God. And then he made a covenant with the people. Joshua's address to the people contains two important thoughts. The first thought is that to remind all the Israelites what God had done for them in the past. The second thought was to ask for the Israelites to have a response, knowing what God had done for them in the past. Let's look at the first thought about reminding the Israelites what God had done in the past. Joshua chapter 24 is a very interesting chapter. If you read the first 17 verses, you will find a recurring theme of crossing over. And the commitment of the crossover is the title of today's message. In chapter 24, verse 2, 3, and 14, Joshua told us that God led Abraham from the other side of the Euphrates River to the Promised Land. On the other side of the Euphrates River, Abraham's family was worshiping idols. And God would take Abraham away from the idols across the river of Euphrates to the Promised Land. In verse 5, 6, and 17, God led Israelites to cross the Red Sea. On the other side of the Red Sea was Egypt, the land of bondage, the land of sin. But God would lead the Israelites out of the land of bondage across the Red Sea to the Promised Land. And in verse 8, 11, and 15, God led the Israelites from the other side of the Jordan River to Jericho, to the Promised Land. On the other side of the Jordan River, the Amorite gods were being worshipped, and God would take them away from the idol to the other side, to the Promised Land. In a total of 17 verses of Scripture, we'll find 9 verses talking about crossing over. And that's more than half of the verses. In Genesis 14:13, Abraham was called the Hebrew for the first time. The name Hebrew means to cross over or to pass over. And indeed, Abraham became the father of the nation of Hebrew. And ever since, God has been leading the Hebrews to cross over rivers, to cross over the Red Sea, to separate them from the idols, to become God's people. Likewise, us Christians, we are crossover people too. No one is born a Christian. Even if we were born in a Christian family, unless we make a personal commitment to God to accept Jesus Christ, we are not Christians. God delivered you and me from the bondage of sin also. Some of us may have a very glorious past, some of us not so glorious. But we all have one thing in common, and that is we all cross over from being a non-Christian to becoming a Christian. We cross over from being a child of wrath, as mentioned in Ephesians 2:3, to become a child of God. We cross over from being dead in transgression to become alive in Christ. We cross over from being alienated and hostile to God to become reconciled with God. We cross over from being engaged in evil deeds to become righteous in God's eye, Colossians 1:22. Did we cross over because of what we have done? Absolutely not. As Colossians 1:22 was saying, we are presented holy and blameless and above reproach in the eye of God because of what Christ had done for us. Ephesians 2:8 also says, "It's by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. If it is the gift, then it is not depending on what we did." This is almost identical to what Joshua says in 24:13. He's about the promised land. He said, "It is a land that they did not labor, and they dwelt in the cities that they did not build, and they ate the vineyards and the olive groves which they did not plant." As we know, the promised land is often compared to heaven. We don't earn our right to go to heaven. It's a gift of God. As if God is really trying to get the message across, and he used the first person I 17 times in 11 verses, from verse 3 to 13. Sorry for the eye chart. Oh, this is right. This is not E-Y-E-I, but I, as you and I. No pun intended. God said, "I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. I led him throughout the land of Canaan. I gave Abraham Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave the mountains of Seir to Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. I brought you into the land of Amorites. I gave them into your hands, that you might possess their land. I destroyed them before you, and I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. I delivered you out of his hand, and the men of Jericho you fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet before you. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities that you did not build, and you dwell in them." And as we see, none of the Israelites' achievements was based on the human effort. It all depends on God's grace. I get very excited when I see harmonies between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't ever let people tell you that the Old Testament and the New Testament convey two separate or two different messages, or that salvation by grace through faith was never taught in the Old Testament. You should tell them the analogy or the harmonies between Joshua 24, Ephesians 2, and Colossians 1. Yes, it is not by work that we are saved, but if we are truly saved, we will respond to what God had done for us. Ephesians 2:10 says, we will have good works. I'd like to emphasize again that we are not saved by good work, but if we are truly saved, we will have good works. Colossians 1:23 also says, a person who is truly saved will continue firmly in the faith and will be steadfast and not move away from the hope of the gospel. And Joshua gives us a more detailed description of what kind of response we should have. First, we need to fear God. Second, to serve Him in sincerity and truth. And third, to put away all our idols. And we'll look at all three individually, but before we do that, let's look at the reason why we should respond to God for what He did. The theme of remembering what God had done for us and responding to God is also a recurring theme throughout the Bible. For example, before giving the Ten Commandments of what the Israelites should be doing, God reminded the Israelites in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. In the book of Deuteronomy, the same situation appeared. Moses restated God's law in chapter 5 before the new generation of Israelites. And the book Deuteronomy, the name of Deuteronomy, means second law. But before reading the first commandment, once again God reminded the Israelites, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. Why did Moses remind the Israelites who God was and what God had done before reading the commandments? The foundation was clear. Because God had redeemed the Israelites, they became God's people, and they have the obligation to obey and serve God. Joshua is following the same principle, and he reminded that it is God who redeemed the Israelites by bringing their ancestor, Abraham, from the other side of the Euphrates River to the Promised Land. It was also God who brought Moses and the Israelites out of the land of bondage, crossing the Red Sea. And now it was God who brought them from the other side of the Jordan River, where the Amorite gods are being worshipped, to the Promised Land. Joshua then asked the Israelites to make a commitment, to make a decision to follow God. We will respond in three ways if we are truly responsive to God. First, we will fear God. Second, to serve Him with sincerity and truth. And third, put away all our idols. Likewise, Christians are also redeemed by God. We are also crossed over from being dead in transgression to becoming alive in Christ. Therefore, we should also respond in those three areas of fearing God, serving Him, and putting away idols. First, let's look at what does it mean by fear God. The Bible repeatedly tells us that we should fear God. The proverb says that fear God is the beginning of all wisdom, or the beginning of all knowledge. But what does it mean by fearing God anyway? Does it mean to hold Him in reverence and respect Him? Or do we are actually trembling and afraid of Him? And the answer is yes. We both should reverence Him and be afraid of Him. There are about the same number of passages in the Bible that said we should be mentally and physically be afraid of God as well as hold Him in reverence. For example, God spoke in Jeremiah 5:22, should you not fear me, declares the Lord, should you not tremble in my presence? One may ask, isn't God loving? If he is loving, why should we fear him? And this was exactly what a New Ager told me. And she said, God is love. I don't fear God. Why should we fear God? But to love God and to fear God are not mutually exclusive of each other. We can both fear him and love him in the same time. This reminds me a little bit about my relationship with my earthly father. Boy, did I fear the man, but I truly loved him. When I was little, I would develop such a hearing that I could hear his footsteps coming home. By the time the elevator door was open to the time that he would open up the front door with his keys would be about 20 seconds. And that's all the time I had to put away my toys, to turn off the TV, to turn off the radio, yes, I was multitasking, and to take out all my books and pretend that I was studying. I love the man, but I fear him dearly. Psalmist said in Psalm 119, 120, my flesh trembles for the fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgment. For non-believers like the New Ager that I mentioned, they should definitely tremble before the Lord. Jesus said in John 16, verse 8 to 10, the three areas that we will be convicted by the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ. Do we know what they are? John 16, verse 8 to 10. The first area is that this Holy Spirit will convict us of our sins. The second area is that the Holy Spirit will convict us of the righteousness of Christ, who died in our place and bore our sin, and now he is back with the Father sitting on his right-hand side. And the third area that we should respond, or we should be convicted by the Holy Spirit, is on the judgment of God. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and the body in hell. For believers, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12-13 that we should work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. I believe the main reason why a lot of Christians still would sin willfully is because we simply do not fear God. If we know that God is watching every move of us, would we still sin willfully? The fact that we're still sinning willfully shows that we don't fear him and we don't truly believe in him. The second question is, who should fear God? In Malachi 3:16, it tells us that God has a book of remembrance of those who fear him. So we also know that God has a book of life which keeps all the name of all the people who accept his salvation. There's too many lists to keep. If we read the following verse, we actually get a more clear picture. Acts 13:26, which says, fellow Christian of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. Thus, those who fear God are those who accept the message of salvation. And in other words, those who truly accept the message of salvation will fear God. The third question is, why should we fear God? Isaiah 59:19 says that we should fear the name of the Lord and revere his glory. In Psalm 85:9, Revelation 14:7, and 15:4, the phrase fear God and give God glory are put side by side. Thus, to fear God is to give God his glory. If we remember 1 Corinthians 10:31, a favorite passage, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Thus, if we are truly a believer and we truly believe in God, we will fear him, for it glorifies him. The last question is, how should we behave if we fear God? there are a number of verses which tell us that people who fear God are righteous and upright, much like Job and Noah and Daniel. But what does it mean by upright and righteous anyway? To be righteous and upright is to fear God, is to shun evil, and to keep His commandments. Evil is the negative aspect, and keeping God's commandment is the positive aspect of it. And they are diametrically opposite to each other. To keep God's law is to shun evil, and to shun evil is to keep God's law. Psalmist said in Psalm 119:11, that I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Not to sin is to shun evil, and it is done by keeping God's laws in our heart. Last but not least, as we see that a person who fears God will serve Him. This will bring us to our second point. The first point in response to God is to fear Him. And the second point in response to God is to serve Him in sincerity and in truth. The word sincerity is used many times in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. The Greek word sincerity means incorruptibility, genuineness, and truth. Paul used the word four times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, it was used to contrast malice and wickedness. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, it is used to contrast fleshly wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, it is used to contrast those who corrupted the word of God. And in 2 Corinthians 8:8, it is used in a positive sense to mean genuineness. Paul said that those who are sincere or genuine in their love would display enthusiasm and forwardness toward others. A lot of times when we serve God, it has become a routine, an outward expression, instead of being genuine. Do we serve God out of outward expression only? Or do we serve Him with inward impression? It is our inward sincerity that God desires and what He asks for. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward each person according to their conduct and according to their deeds deserve. Do we have human wickedness or fleshly desire when we serve God? Do we serve God for our own glory? Do we have corruptibility in serving God and convince ourselves that we are actually serving God, but we are not? Is our service genuine? A good test to see if our service is sincere is to see if we have idols in our lives, and ourselves could very much be the idol. Let's face it, we all have idols in our life. A school teacher asked a group of very young kids whether they have any religious items at home. A girl was quick to reply, and she said, yeah, we have a painting of a woman holding a baby in her arm, and my mom will kneel in front of the painting and pray all day. A second kid, an Asian American boy, replied with excitement. He said, yeah, we have a Buddha sitting on the platform in the kitchen, and my parents will burn incense to it and filling the entire house with smoke. A third kid was excited to reply also, and he said, well, that's nothing. We have a platform too, and we put the platform in the bathroom. The platform has some numbers, and my mom would get on it every day and scream at the top of her voice, oh my God! Indeed, what concerns us the most can become our idols. Matthew 6:21 says, where our treasure is, there the desire of my heart will also be. Our treasures can be identified by how much time, effort, and energy we spend on these things. If our treasure is not in serving God, then our treasure is our idols. I have a full-time job requiring me to work more than 40 hours a week, and I have to travel a lot. Since I work in the defense industry, it's easy for me, for my corrupted mind, to try to convince myself that I'm actually doing good. I'm defending the country, I'm serving God. But I'm also a God-fearing person. That means I try to spend as much time in studying God's Word. And that's another 40 hours of my time every week. I'm not saying that to brag about the time that I spend on reading God's Word. I do it because I don't want my day job to become my idol. Joshua said in verse 19, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Note that Joshua did not say, "Serve God and keep your idols too." He said, "You cannot serve God unless you put away your idols, because He is a jealous God." Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." If we look back at Matthew 6:21, we see the word treasure. God is our treasure, is our master, and our other master or treasure can be our money, our job, fame, or anything that demands our time and our effort. We might say, "What's wrong with serving two masters? I can serve God and have my treasures too." After all, people do work for two employers, right? And I think Dr. Thomas Constable, the department head of Dallas Theological Seminary, put it nicely. He said, "God and our treasures are not employers. They are slave masters. Each demands single-minded devotion. To give either anything less is to provide no service at all." Make a decision to serve God. After Joshua reminded Israelites what God had done for them and urged them to respond to God by fearing Him, serving Him in sincerity and truth, and to put away their idols, Joshua prompted the Israelites to make a decision. And he says in verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I do not believe that any Israelites thought that God was evil. I don't think that among us we will think that God is evil. However, as we have shown, no one can serve two masters. As Jesus said, you will end up loving one or hating the other, or devoted to one or despise the other. To hate, to despise, or to think of God as evil are the same thing. The bottom line is, we cannot love our treasures and we say we love God too. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We have finally come to the family theme of the sermon. Note that Joshua spoke for his family, his household. In the Bible, we see time after time that the head of the family can lead his family to faith. In the book of Acts, in chapter 16, we saw Paul and Silas. They were in prison, and they were singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners, they were listening. And all of a sudden, there was a big earthquake, and the prison doors opened, and all the chains came off. And when the prison guard woke up, he must be sleeping, he saw that the prison doors were open, and he was about to kill himself, because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted to him, "Don't harm yourself, we are still here." The prison guard was very grateful, and he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and you and your household. Then they preached to him and his family, and later the prison guard came to believe in God, and also his entire family. In Acts 18:8, we were also told that Crispus, the synagogue leader, the entire household of his believed in the Lord. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that he baptized the entire household of Stephanus. As we can see, if we truly have good example in front of our family, we can lead our family to faith. Unfortunately, the opposite is also true. A number of passages, including Exodus 25, 34, 7, Numbers 14, 18, Deuteronomy 5, 9, God says that he is a jealous God, that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him. As we mentioned earlier, if we don't serve God, single-minded devotion is equivalent to hating him, despise him, because he is a jealous God. At first glance, it seems unfair that God will punish the sin of the fathers on the children. If we read the Bible, we will know that each one of us are responsible for our own sins, and then God will never punish the children for the sins of their fathers. What it is talking here, it is about the bad example that we set in front of our kids. That will affect them and will have a negative impact for up to the third and the fourth generations. If we set good examples, then we will be able to lead our children to God, much like Stephanus, Crispus, the prison guard, and also Joshua. So Joshua made a covenant with the Israelites by erecting a giant rock or large stone as a permanent memorial. He set it up there under the oak tree. And as we mentioned, this could very well be the same oak tree that Jacob buried all the idols. This could also be the place where Abraham set up an altar and worshiped God. Actually, the ceremony was prescribed in Deuteronomy 27:2-3, which says, "When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law. Then when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestor, promised you." The covenant that Joshua made with the people on that day was not a new one. It was a renewal of the Mosaic covenant. Some of you may ask, Mosaic covenant, that has to do with the Old Testament law. We're not under the law anymore. You're absolutely correct. Yes, indeed. Thanks to Christ that we are not under the law. We are not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. We are saved by accepting Christ. However, if you notice, the title of today's sermon is the commitment of the crossover. The sermon is not about how to be saved. If we are saved, if we are truly saved, after we have crossover, much like the Israelites that cross over the rivers and the Red Sea, much like the name of the Hebrew, which means crossover, if we are truly crossover, we will have a response to God. And the response is fearing God, which means to be righteous, shun evil, and keep his laws. We will also serve him with sincerity and truth, and we will put away all idols. This is the kind of example that we should set up before our children in front of our family. On a personal level, the commitment of Joshua was very critical. Did you know that Joshua was never called God's servant throughout the book of Joshua until the 29th verse of the last chapter, just four verses after he made a commitment to serve God. On the other hand, Moses was called a servant of God throughout the book of Joshua. In the first chapter alone, he was called God's servant four times. It is interesting that God led the Israelites into countless battles and winning almost all of them, but he was never called God's servant until he decided to make a commitment to commit the people around him to serve God. Similarly, we can do a lot of things, a lot of good things for God, and never be considered by God as a servant. Do you want to be a good and faithful servant of God? Learn to commit people around you to serve the Lord. This ceremony is also very important on a corporate level, because the entire nation of Israel reaffirmed their commitment to God. Likewise, it is equally important for Christian families to make a covenant with God, to reaffirm our commitment to Him. We saw that as a believer, we can have a positive impact on our family in leading the entire family to faith. We can also have a negative impact on our family by extending the curse to the third and the fourth generations. The choice is ours, and I hope our congregation will make a commitment to God to serve Him just like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the crossover message at Shechem, with Joshua reminding the people of how God had delivered them and asking for a response. May we all respond to God by fearing Him, by serving Him in sincerity, and put our idols away. May we make a covenant with God in recommitting ourselves to You and setting a good example before our household. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.